I don't know about you, maybe you're not like this at all, but over the course of my life, I have found myself, I feel like regularly, in situations where I thought, why did I act like that? Why did I say that? In other words, situations where I find myself being socially awkward, and then later realizing my awkwardness and thinking, you dummy, why did you do that? One such instance that sticks out in my mind is in college. I was a senior in college. My buddies and I were getting ready to try to find placements as pastors, wherever, across the country. And this was very much on our minds when we had this one particular day in school called Trustee Day. It's about as exciting as it sounds, where the trustees of the college came, and we knew they had some meetings in some ivory tower somewhere. But one of the kind of funny things about it was to show their accessibility. They would come at dinner time and eat in the cafeteria with all the students of the college, which was nice. But I remember my friend and I, we saw one such trustee, a guy who we thought looked super old. He doesn't seem so old to me now. Sitting at one of the tables, and we thought, what the heck, let's go sit next to him. And so we did. He said his name was Pete, and was just curious to know our thoughts about the school. Found out we were both going to be pastors in the denomination. Asked us what we thought about where the denomination was headed, what we would change. And we were fairly free with our comments, because we thought, this is just, frankly, some old guy. We're graduating in a few months. He's asking for our opinion. Why not? And he was very kind, and we left that dinner, and we started to put our trays wherever they go. And we looked at each other, my friend and I, and said, wait, his name is Pete. We realized that this was not just some trustee of the school, but he was actually the president of the denomination. And we realized if we had known that before the conversation, I would have been much more careful with my words, much more guarded, more diplomatic. And he took it in stride. I don't think he was really offended or anything, because he came off as a very gracious man. But I realized I just felt so stupid, because if I had known who I was talking to, I just would have approached the situation differently, and I think better. That was just a minor embarrassment, but something that sticks with me as kind of a life lesson. But there are other situations, right, where the wrong response, a wrong assessment of who we're talking to, can have major consequences. Maybe at work, maybe in some other kind of relationship. But I don't think I can overstate that the way that we respond to the person of Jesus Christ will have the most extreme and dramatic consequences, whether for good or for ill, than we could ever possibly imagine. There have been all sorts of assessments of the person of Jesus over the course of history. Of course, from the scriptures, we see clearly that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, the anointed one sent of God to purchase a people for God, to bring redemption, forgiveness, atonement, as the perfect God-man. But other assessments have crept in, whether a great philosopher, some kind of a mystic, maybe a crazy person, a cult leader. And it's crucial that we get this right. Now, for most of us sitting here, probably we don't say, well, I don't in my day-to-day life accidentally mistake the person of Jesus for a mystic or a philosopher. I would always and consistently acknowledge him as the Son of God. And that's great. If you're saying that, that's great. But to say that has real implications for the way that we live. And sometimes by the way that we live, we say something else about the person of Jesus. The Christian life is rightly lived when our lives are, in fact, a living response to the person of Jesus. When the decisions that we make, the things that we say, the things that we do, our attitude, when those aspects of our lives are subjugated to the person of Jesus, then we are living the right way. But what does that mean? What does it mean to live a life that rightly reflects the person of who Jesus is, rightly assessing who he is and living in light of that? If you turn with me to John chapter 5, John chapter 5, we're going to see an interaction that Jesus has with a paralyzed man that mostly through wrong assessments of who Jesus is shows us what a life looks like that rightly assesses the person of Jesus and lives in light of that. There is obligation here. That is to say, because of who Jesus is, he demands, he deserves a certain kind of life in response. There is obligation here. There is duty here. But it's important for us to recognize that this obligation, this duty, is a call to the kind of life that the human soul was meant to live. This is the only way to find joy, to have unshakable hope, to have peace, is to live the life rightly submitted to and in light of the person of Jesus. As we get into this passage, you'll see what I mean. I see three responses in this passage to the person of Jesus. The first one is this. The Christian life, rightly lived, demands a response that recognizes our utter dependence. Our utter dependence. The first 8.5 verses of John chapter 5 say this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. One of the things to me, when I first started studying the Bible in earnest, that lent credibility to the truthfulness of the Bible, is that so often stories in the Bible, narratives like this, do not go the way you think that they would, or the way that they would in a fable or a myth of some kind. This is one of those stories. A pool called Bethesda. This was a large pool with, I love this kind of language in the Bible, like roofed colonnades. I remember the first time I read that, I think I had to look up in a dictionary what in the world a colonnade was. It's like a porch, like a big patio with a covering on it. But there was a superstition surrounding this pool that every so often an angel would come down and kind of flap its wings in the pool. And if you went into the pool while the water was moving around, it would heal you of whatever your ailment was. And we don't know if there were actually any therapeutic benefits to that pool or not, but it had this reputation. And so there were all these people lying around it who had terrible illnesses, disabilities. And we read of this man who was an invalid. He couldn't walk for 38 years. We don't know if that means he was 38 years old. He had been crippled from birth. But in a time when many people didn't live past the age of 50, 38 years was a long time to live as a cripple. It's a long time now. And we see an indication here of Jesus' omniscience, that is his all-knowingness, because it says that Jesus, looking at him and knowing he had been there for a long time, I know that seems sort of incidental, but that's a big deal. The fact that Jesus could look at this man who he had never met and know that he had been there for a long time, that indicates something very significant. But what's fascinating here is that even in the midst of Jesus' omniscience, his all-knowingness, this is a compassionate interaction. You know, Jesus shows compassion in all sorts of healing interactions, especially when people are pleading for his help. The woman who had hemorrhaging, who touches the hem of his garment. She's so eager to just touch, if she can just touch his garment, she knows she'll be healed. Or the blind man, as Jesus is passing down the road, who says, "Son of David, save me." We see his compassion in those situations. And we think, well, surely for just about anyone except the most hard-hearted of people, that would evoke some compassion. But what we see here is a man who, there's no indication that this man had any interest in seeking out Jesus at all. He was just laying there. And Jesus had compassion on this man who was not waving for his attention or trying to touch his robe. Jesus just knew he had been there for a long time and he had pity on him. The man didn't seek out Jesus, and this man did not merit Jesus' intervention. But Jesus' mercy is about to be poured out on a man who is not looking for it and did nothing to deserve it. And so he says a very simple question to the man: do you want to be healed? Now, if I were writing this story, it seems like the only obvious... Well, one, if I was writing this story, I wouldn't have Jesus ask such an obvious question as, do you want to be healed? The man who had been laying next to this pool for 38 years, or whatever. We don't know that he's been laying there all 38 years, but he'd been there a long time. That seems like such an obvious question. Do you want to be healed? Do you like being crippled? Would you mind not being crippled? And yet, for as obvious as a question as it seems, the man does not give an answer. Jesus is peering into this man's soul in a way that we didn't even realize he needed. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man starts grumbling. "Well, I just want to get down to that pool sometimes, but there's never anyone here to bring me." He doesn't say, "Yes, I do." There's no indication of faith here. There's no indication of this man knowing who Jesus is or expressing a desire for Jesus to heal him. He just thinks he's some Joe Schmo coming and talking with him. So that even when he recognizes his own helplessness, his excuse is, "I'm not healed because I'm helpless and someone needs to help me," he still doesn't see that Jesus is the one who needs to help him. Jesus was the only one who could change his circumstances. It's fascinating that Jesus intervenes in this man's life even when he wasn't looking for it, when he wasn't expecting it. Many of us in our testimonies of how we came to know the Lord could express that same sort of thing. I wasn't looking for Jesus. It's not like I was some highly religious person who had just had such keen eyesight, such keen spiritual sensitivity, that I just knew Jesus was the one I needed. No, so many of us have a testimony of the reality of God himself jumping into our lives when we desperately need him, even when we don't realize it. And what this indicates, like with this man at the pool, is that the Christian life rightly lived is one of recognizing our utter dependence on Christ for everything. I don't say a life of utter dependence, but a life of recognizing our utter dependence. When we know that every good thing comes from Him, when we live in recognition of the fact that He's sovereign over everything that happens to us, that He's always working in our lives for our good, and that the grace, the power to live in a way that honors Him, comes from Him, and He's eager to give it to us, a life of an attitude of conscious dependence on Christ is the life rightly lived. The more that we recognize our dependence on Christ for life and grace, sustenance, everything, the more godly our perspective will be. What does this look like? I'll give you one small practical example. There's much more I could talk about, but maybe start with this. If you're having trouble visualizing what this looks like, start your day with a prayer. Before you even get out of bed, Lord Jesus, I'm utterly dependent on You for everything I need today. Everything I need to live a godly life is available to me in You and can only come from You. I pray that by Your grace, You would help me to walk in a way that pleases You. That's a prayer of dependence. That's a good way to start the day. John 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says this to His disciples, "Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing." He says it's like a grapevine. If it's pruned, if that branch is cut off and it's just laying there on the ground, you know it's only a matter of time before it just gets brown and shrivels up. The only way for it not to do that is to stay connected to the vine. Live in recognition of your utter dependence on Me if you want to be a fruit-bearing Christian. So the Christian life, rightly lived, begins with a response of recognition of our utter dependence. Secondly, we respond with humble obedience. Look at the second part of verse 9, begins a new paragraph in my Bible, to verse 14. It says, "Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.'" So this man is healed. And this healing narrative does not play out like so many others that often end with the person who's healed celebrating, the people around, it says, glorifying God, and sometimes that person who is healed going off and basically taking on a new assignment on themselves, which is to tell everybody, as many people as possible, who this Jesus is and what He's done. But Jesus says, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And so it seems like that's just exactly what he did. He just says, okay. He takes his mat and he starts walking home. It seems very anticlimactic for a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years to just, okay, fine, I'll just go home. Seems like there'd be more excitement than that, but okay. So he's walking home, and these religious leaders accost him. There were religious elites among the Jews, the most prominent group being the Pharisees, people who had, in order to be able to elevate themselves spiritually over everybody else, came up with all sorts of extra rules and appendices to God's commands. They were so difficult to keep, so minute, so nuanced, that they could put themselves on a spiritual plane, or so they thought, above everybody else. So one of the commands that God gave was to do no regular work on the Sabbath. That is to say, the last day of the week, don't plow your fields and all this stuff. You need to show the surrounding nations that God is sovereign over your provision. It's not you. By taking a day off, you're showing that you recognize that God's responsible for your sustenance, your provision. But the Pharisees, they added all sorts of extra rules about what you could or couldn't do on the Sabbath. This man had just rolled up his mat and he was walking home. And they say, hey, you know the rules. You're not allowed to carry a mat on the Sabbath, which was not at all, even remotely, in the realm of that commandment. And the man, I think we can empathize with this. He doesn't want to be in trouble with the religious authorities. He said, hey, I'm just doing what this guy told me to do. They say, what guy? He says, I don't even know. It's so funny that this man was healed from a 38-year paralysis by Jesus, and there's absolutely nothing about him. He doesn't say anything like, wow, that's amazing. You healed me of this debilitating disability. What's your name? He didn't know Jesus' name, didn't know anything about him. He says, hey, there was this guy back there. He did it. It's his fault. The man was quick to distance himself from Jesus when the situation got even just a little bit heated. He says, not me. I have nothing to do with this guy. I didn't ask him to heal me. It just happened. I don't want to be in trouble. But it's not the end of his interactions with Jesus. It says Jesus found him in the temple and said, see, you're well. That is to say, think about how your life has changed now. You don't seem to want to do that, but just think about how different your life is now. Okay? Are you thinking about this? Now, he says something kind of shocking. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Whoa. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. There are a couple things to think about here. One is that command to sin no more. Is the implication here that his sin brought on his paralysis? Not necessarily. It might be easy to draw that conclusion, but that would be a needless implication. Now, we do know from the scriptures that sometimes bad circumstances in life are brought on by our sin. But it's certainly not universal. So we can't make that assumption. He's saying, look, your life is different. I've changed your life. So live differently now. Live a life of repentance, a turning from sin, a life that's an evidence of a changed heart. Because if you don't, something worse is going to happen to you. And you say, whoa, what would be worse than 40 years of paralysis? How about an eternity in hell under God's condemnation? For him to say, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you, it's for him to say, you need to take seriously who I am. You need to see what I've done, and you need to live in light of this, because to reject it or to be indifferent towards me is to face something far worse than 38 years of disability. Now, we can't live a life of obedience if our hearts haven't been brought to life by the Holy Spirit. You can't tell a dead man to behave. But if they have, we will seek to obey God in our daily lives. This man was eager to throw Jesus under the bus when things got just a little bit heated. And the same kind of thing happens to us all the time. When we're at work and there's a lie that would make our lives easier than telling the truth, when we see an ad for a wicked website and we think, do I want to click on that? If we've got this piece of juicy gossip that we know would make us the center of attention in the group of people we're talking to, we need to remember that God Himself is our ultimate treasure, and that one of the ways we treasure Him is by obeying Him. He knows what's best for us, and our relationship with Him deepens when we walk in obedience. We say, even when it's difficult, Lord Jesus, I want to live in obedience to You. Jesus called this man, exhorted this man to a changed life because the stakes were so high. The Christian life rightly lived means that we respond with a recognition of our utter dependence. We respond with humble obedience. And finally, we respond with radical kingdom-mindedness. What in the world does that mean? Well, let's look at verses 15 to 18. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So this man has an interaction with Jesus, then he has a run-in with the Jews, he has another interaction with Jesus, and then he has another interaction with the Jews, but this one we can be, I think, less sympathetic towards. Because this man gets healed, he's walking home, and he gets accosted by the Jews who say, "Why are you carrying your mat?" And we can sympathize with a man buckling under that kind of sudden confrontation. But after Jesus meets him and says, "You're well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you," the man responds by going and finding those Jewish leaders actively. He says, hey, that guy, I found out his name is Jesus. That's how he responds to Jesus' call to a life of repentance and obedience. So he says, "Oh, okay, and what's your name? Jesus? Okay." And he immediately runs and rats out Jesus. And it says this is why they started persecuting him, is because he was healing people on the Sabbath. This man actively ran to the Jews to tell them who Jesus was and what he had done. It's fascinating. Jesus healed this man. 38 years a cripple, and now he can walk home. But that doesn't seem to amount to much to this man because of the cultural and social pressure on him to turn Jesus in. The fact that he would say, "Well, I don't want the social awkwardness of being on the bad side of these religious leaders, but this man did heal me of 38 years of paralysis. You know what? Yeah, I'm going to turn him in." And so the Jews come to him and they say, "What's the big idea healing this man on the Sabbath? You know you're not supposed to do this sort of thing." Again, a total misinterpretation, an abuse of the commandment to rest on the Sabbath. And now this man that was healed was happy to buckle under the pressure. What does Jesus say? Verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He says, "Look, I don't care at all what you think about what I'm doing. I don't care at all. My Father is doing a certain kind of work, so I'm going to do that same kind of work. I don't care what you think I should or should not be doing. I'm looking at what the Father's doing, and I want to be doing that same kind of work, regardless of what you think." His only focus was to align himself with what the Father was doing. Jesus knew his Father's will, and he acted in accordance with it, no matter what the consequences. This was what fueled his joy. His passion for doing the work of the ministry that he was doing during these years was that his Father would be glorified by him perfectly aligning himself with his Father's will. Even when a few weeks ago we talked about in John chapter 4 Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well, which was a culturally scandalous interaction. His disciples come and they know it's awkward, but no one wants to say anything. And Jesus says, look, this is like food to me. This is what keeps me going. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. As evangelicals, we adhere to a doctrine called inaugurated eschatology. What in the world does that mean? Well, eschatology is the study of the last things, study of the events and the circumstances surrounding Christ's return and eternal reign. But to adhere to what's called an inaugurated eschatology is to recognize that certain aspects of Jesus' kingdom rule have already broken into the present age. That we live in what's referred to as an already not yet kingdom. Jesus is king. Not everybody recognizes it, but he is king. One day everybody absolutely will. But even now we live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. A heavenly kingdom manifested on earth in the hearts of believers. And that's exactly the kind of mentality, a kingdom-mindedness, that Jesus was exemplifying in a passage like this, where he says, I don't care what the culture says. I don't care what the social pressure is. My Father is working, so I'm working. My priorities are not your priorities. And so it says in verse 18, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father. This was thoroughly offensive. This was a claim that offended the leaders to the point of wanting to, it says, murder him. Because he said that God was his Father, they wanted to kill him. We get to make the same claim. It is a radical thing to claim God as your Father. Jesus wanted to do what his Father wanted because it was a tremendous privilege. It was his joy to glorify the Father. Even though it was so out of step with his culture that they wanted to kill him. This is being kingdom-minded. That you would even sometimes live in such a way that people would say, are you crazy? Why would you do that? Why would you give that up? Why would you focus so much time and attention on this thing? What does that look like in real life? I read a book a number of years ago by a pastor in Minneapolis, John Piper. He wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life. And in it, he shares a tragic story that encapsulates the short-sighted, self-centered life. He says this. This is a quote. I will tell you what a tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler playing softball and collecting shells. At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and let the last great work of your life before you give an account to your Creator be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest. Don't buy it. Don't waste your life. What is your life built on? What is your life oriented towards? For Jesus, it was saying, I don't care what the culture says I should be doing. I don't care what social pressure is trying to push me towards. I just simply don't care. Whatever it may cost me in this life, my Father is working, so I am working. As he said in John chapter 4, my food, the thing that sustains me, the thing that nourishes me, is to do the will of the one who sent me. There is no real joy to be found in living the way that our culture expects us to. There is no joy to be found there. There's distraction. There's maybe kind of a tranquilizing effect. But to live a life of purpose, kingdom-minded purpose, is a life of hope, life of joy, life of fulfillment. The Christian life, rightly lived, means our lives are a living response to the person of Jesus. We respond with a recognition of our utter dependence. We respond with humble obedience, and we respond with radical kingdom-mindedness. This is our duty. This is our responsibility, our sacred calling as Christians. It's true. But that doesn't mean that it's drudgery. It doesn't mean that this is obligation in the same sense as filing your taxes every April is obligation. This is a joyful calling. If you're a Christian, I hope this has reminded you, exhorted you of things maybe you've heard before. If you're not a Christian, then this kind of life is available to you if you call on Christ as your Savior, to acknowledge and rightly assess the person of Christ and to say, yes, I do want to submit myself to the one person who can save me and change me. And if that's you, and you've never called on Christ for salvation before, I'd love to talk with you about that after the service. Let's pray together.